Text this morning comes from Deuteronomy 15, and I'll begin reading in verse 7 through verse 11. Let's listen carefully now as we hear the inspired word of God. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it become a sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works, and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. These are the words of our God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us as we hear these words to learn to be generous, with what you have given to us, that we may be blessed in this land. We ask these things that Jesus' name might be glorified, and we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. We have, over the last weeks, been looking at what the Bible teaches us about wealth, about money. We have seen that wealth is a blessing. It is a good thing that God gives to his people. God blesses us generously. He gives to us all that we have, but we have also seen that money is a tool. It is not to be an end in itself. The Word of God says that those who seek to be rich have a problem, and the problem that they have is idolatry. The problem they have is serving mammon rather than Christ, and as Jesus says, as you well know, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. We've also seen in the last weeks, as we've looked at what the Bible says about riches and wealth, that the Bible expects us to do certain things with our wealth. And today I want us to consider one of those things that we are to do. We are to look to the poor. We're to look to the poor. And so today I want us to consider particularly these things. What is poverty? How does the Bible define the poor? And the second thing I want to look at is, how'd they get that way? Why are people poor? And the third thing is, what are we supposed to do about it? Now, knowing what to do about it is sometimes confusing, because there's lots of different kinds of poor people. There are all different kinds. How do we help them? Do we just write checks? What do we do? In Cal Beisner's book, Prosperity and Poverty, he gives examples of three men in very different circumstances. I want to just briefly give you these three scenarios. Three different men, three different situations, three different kinds of poverty. First of all, Fred is a cold and crippled and nearly blind man hobbling along a Los Angeles street. He's desperately seeking charity, any kind of help from anyone that might notice him. Because of his disabilities, he can't get work. In fact, he no longer even tries. He has no income. He has no prospect of earning one. His relatives, the ones that even know where he is, do nothing for him. Any day could be his last day. Art is a robust 25-year-old man, and he's sitting in front of a TV in a Chicago public housing project. Diana is his live-in girlfriend, and she's calling to him to come get lunch that she's just cooked on an electric stove. The fridge and the freezer are pretty well stocked without food. They shouldn't have to go to the store for about 5 days. The food was bought with food stamps. Her two children, which are not his, are at school, and they've just eaten a federally funded school lunch. Art has had a few odd jobs, but he can't seem to stick with anything. He just doesn't seem like the type who can be a good worker. He's not cut out for it. But with the federal and state subsidies and an odd job now and then, they manage to just get by. Frank is a 45-year-old who's standing in an unemployment line in Philadelphia. He had a well-paying factory job for 15 years, but he was laid off a year and a half ago. The union wasn't able to find anything for him, so to feed his family, he had to get a job as a night watchman, which doesn't pay nearly enough to support them, but at least it's something. He sold his house a year ago to get out from under the mortgage, and now he rents an apartment in a run-down part of town. He occasionally will swallow his pride and go to a church food pantry or get a handout from his brother, but only because he has no other choice. I think we'd all agree that these are three very different kinds of situations. I think we'd probably all agree that, at least to some degree, these three people are all poor. They're all poor. But the question is, are they all poor for the same reasons? And do they all need the same kind of help? And if they don't all need the same kind of help, how do we help them? As God's people, we are called to think about these things. We're called to think about these things, and I'm the first one to confess, I often, almost never, think about these kinds of things. But Psalm 41:1 says, "Blessed is the man who considers the poor." Who considers the poor, who thinks about the poor, who thinks about ways that he could be helped. Blessed is the man who is willing to share what he has with these kinds of people. We'll think more about that, but first of all, let's think about this. What does it mean to be poor? What is poverty in the first place? It's difficult to find in the Bible a definition of a poor person. It doesn't really give it to us in that way. We might think that a man who lives in a hut with a dirt floor and uses a mule to plow his field is a poor man. But in a remote village in Africa, that man could be the chief of the village. That man could be considered wealthy by the standards of the people he's living around. So definitions have to do with where you are. It has to do with your culture. It has to do with your geography. But there are laws, there are instructions, commandments in the scripture directed towards the poor that seem to assume that poverty is something like this. It's being unable to provide food, shelter, and clothing for you and your family. Something along those lines. Some examples of that. Scripture talks a lot about widows and orphans. And James 1 tells us we need to be concerned about widows and orphans. True religion, James says, is this: one who visits widows and orphans in their distress. And by the way, in the Bible, visiting doesn't mean popping in for a cup of tea. You know, visiting means rescuing. Jesus Christ visited this earth to rescue it, to save it, to redeem it. So the widows and orphans, these are those who are, relatively speaking, they're helpless. Especially in that day and age, a woman who was bereft of her husband, she had no one to provide for her. She had no real way of earning a living many times, especially an elderly woman who might be infirm herself, who doesn't have marketable skills. Orphans who have no parents to look out for them, no parents to care for them. Scripture also speaks of those who are infirm, those who are sick, those who are injured, those who are lame, people who are not able-bodied, people who cannot go out and find work, people who cannot oftentimes produce an income. And of course, we know Jesus spent a lot of time with these kind of people. He went to these people, he sought them out, and they sought him out, and he healed them. He restored them. He gave them a way to be able to be able-bodied, to be able to go out and get work. We don't often think about that when we look at all the miracles of Jesus. But Jesus not only healed bodies, but he healed lives. He restored lives. He restored respect. If you look at modern definitions of what poverty is, it's even more difficult to really sort it all out. Modern definitions of poverty are notorious for being moving targets. Okay, they're moving targets because it tends to be the government or academia that defines what poverty is. And the government tends to do it strictly by money income, simply by the amount of money that you have, which also can skew things. But with the government making definitions, a lot of times you have political agendas entering into it, and it's also notoriously known that the poverty line keeps going up. It keeps going up. People's definition of poverty and what that is, especially the government's, means very little. I heard Doug Wilson say one time that poor people used to be defined as those who had black and white TVs, and rich people had color TVs. Well, that's not true. I've been to poor people's houses that have better TVs than I do. So we can't necessarily use those kinds of measures. It's difficult to know. It actually seems like we need to use common sense to know who the poor are. We need to use common sense. We need to look at their lives. We need to be discerning. And we need to look at what the Scripture tells us. Is this person able to feed themselves? Are they able to feed their families? We might think it's a definition of a rich person to have a car. And that might be true in a place like Africa or some parts of Asia. But in our culture, where the car has changed the landscape of our country, someone generally, unless they live in a big city where they have public transportation or can walk to work, they need a car. Even for a menial paying job, they need transportation to be able to get there. That's just a reality today. So we need to use common sense. We need to use common sense to know who is really in need, to know how we can help them. Well, we need to think, too, about what the Bible says about the reason that people are poor. Why is it that there is poverty? Lots of people like to ask that question, and usually it's a rhetorical question. You know, we see these horrible images on TV or in magazines or on the internet, you know, children starving, bloated bellies. Why do these things happen? Many times these are put as accusations against God, and people don't really want to know the answer because God gives us answers. God tells us why people are poor. And the overarching cause, the main cause, the big cause of all poverty is simply this. It is the fall of man into sin. It's the fall of man into sin. When you think about poverty biblically, you know, you just think about it. Poverty is a weird thing. It's an odd thing. Go back to Genesis in your mind. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2. The Lord is shown there to be the creator of heaven and earth. And how does the Lord create? He takes things, he takes this sort of formless, shapeless stuff that he's made, the earth, and he shapes it. He molds it. And he makes something with it, and then he multiplies it. He fills the earth with it. So he makes the fish, and then he fills the sea with them. He makes cattle, and then he fills the land with them. God forms and fills. So he takes this earth that was formless and void, no shape and empty, and he gives it a shape and fills it up. So what's this say about the earth? Well, it says that when God created the earth, it was an abundant place. There was lots of stuff. There was lots of wealth. There was cattle and all kinds of good things, and trees bearing fruit, and animals for food and clothing. And there was water and fish, and even Genesis 2 tells us there was precious stones. God put precious stones in the earth so men could go dig them out, so they could build and they could glorify the earth that he had made. The earth is a rich place. That's how God created. He was not stingy at all in his blessing. It was abundant, and there was no poverty. There was no poverty, there was no hunger, there was no lack of any good thing. Adam and Eve could simply reach out their hand, and they could take, and they could eat. But our first parents sinned against God. They sinned against the only one who can give us life and blessing and wealth, and they chose the way of death. They chose the way of separation from him. Life apart from God, and that means life apart from God's plenty, God's riches, God's blessings. So really, when you think about it, in the light of the fall, the question is not, you know, why are there so many poor people? The question really is, how come we're all not poor? How come as sinners we're all not poor and starving and naked? Because that's what happened at the fall. That's what man chose over God. He chose to leave that good garden of plenty. And the curse was brought down upon him. Well, why is it that we're not all poor? It's because God is gracious. God is gracious. He demonstrates even to unbelievers common grace. Right? Jesus said he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He feeds those who love him, and he feeds those who hate him. God loves his creation. But we also read in the Bible that he is especially good to those who love him. With belief in God, with repentance and following Jesus Christ, there is promised to us the blessings of the covenant, which, yes, are spiritual in nature and spiritual in origin, but they flow over into all of life. God gives promises to us of a good life. Jesus promises in the Sermon on the Mount that we read together today that the poor in spirit will be filled up. They will be fed. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied with it. They'll be given to drink. So God provides for us in our spiritual poverty, but he also provides for us in our physical poverty. He takes care of us. He blesses us. The Proverbs, which we're going to read a lot of today, a bunch of Proverbs, the Proverbs tell us that the wise man, the man who walks with God, will be blessed. He will be blessed. And no, it doesn't give us a number. It doesn't give us, you know, this is what his net worth is going to be. But it tells us that God will take care of him. He will take care of his family. He will provide for him. So poverty and not wealth is the natural condition of man. That's the natural condition of fallen men. Poverty, to go without, to lack. But God blesses us with prosperity. And the understanding always is, by the way, in God's covenant dealings with Israel, as well as with the new Israel, the church, if you turn away from God, you know, like God told Israel when they came into the land, I'm giving you all these houses to live in that you didn't build. I'm giving you all these fruit trees that you didn't plant and all these crops that you didn't tend. I'm giving it all to you. But if you fall away from me, if you worship other gods, you will fall right back into the poverty that you deserve. You'll fall right back into it because it is all connected. It is all connected with faithfulness to the Lord. So, poverty is our natural condition. By grace, we have wealth. We have riches. But we can be, just as the Bible is, we can be more specific about why people are poor. What causes poverty in this fallen world? And I've sort of divided it up in here into two different classes of poverty. Some classes are imposed. Some classes of poverty, people are poor because it's imposed on them, because others in this fallen world have acted sinfully towards them. Or poverty can sometimes be self-imposed, imposed from outside or self-imposed. And it's important to remember this because conservatives and liberals both have a different tendency, right? Conservatives have a tendency, not that all conservatives are like this, but the tendency is to see a poor man and to say, get a job. You bum. Go get a job. Get a life. That's the conservative tendency. People are poor because it's their fault. It's self-imposed. Liberals have a tendency to think what? These people are poor. We must do something. These people are poor. It cannot be their fault. These people have no food and clothing. It's someone else's fault. It's the big corporations, or it's the special interests, or whatever it is. Well, we have to say that neither perspective is accurate because both are true. Both are true. Sometimes people are poor not for any fault of their own. It's imposed upon them. And sometimes people are poor and they deserve to be poor. It is their fault. It is self-imposed. The Bible clearly says this. What kind of imposed poverty is there? Well, there's disasters. Disasters strike in this fallen world. Earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes. War, which is generally fought where people live. And in modern warfare, people generally don't make distinctions between who is civilian and who is military. And when people live in the path of a war, everything that they have worked for, even that generations have worked for, can be gone in an instant. And of course, natural disasters can occur. Think about Job. You know, Job is the wealthiest man of the East, and in one day, he was the poorest man in the East. Okay? Disasters. And it was imposed upon him. It was not something that he brought upon himself, despite the insistence of his friends. His poverty was imposed. Oppression can also occur. People are poor because they are oppressed. Sometimes the liberals are right. Sometimes the liberals are right. Proverbs 28:8 says that one who increases his possessions by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor. So this is actually talking about one who's a thief, basically. He takes advantage of poor people. He extorts money from them. He rips them off in business deals. Now, he's eventually, the Lord says, going to suffer for this. He's going to lose it. But in the meantime, the poor actually are ripped off. The poor actually are extorted. They are stolen from. They are oppressed. And so there are people who prey upon the poor. You know, there are guys who drive around in trucks convincing little old ladies that they can put on a new roof on their house for $1,000, and they never see that money again. There are lots and lots of people like that. And of course, the poor person then wants to get justice. You know, hey, I've been ripped off. I want to get justice. So they go to the court, and what happens? They get no hearing in the courts. We heard that from Amos 5 today. You know, the poor man comes to the gates of the ancient city, which is where the courtroom is, where the judges sit, and they get tossed out on their ear. Why should we listen to you? We have nothing to gain by giving you justice. And so the poor are doubly oppressed. They're doubly trampled upon. And there's a refusal to defend them, to give them justice in preference to the rich. Oppression actually can take many forms. Modern Western oppression consists a lot of times in this: government programs that keep the poor where they are. Government programs that keep the poor poor and dependent on the government, never really helping them out, never really helping them up, but rather taking advantage of them. This is what Proverbs 28:15 says about those kinds of oppressors, especially those in authority. It says, like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days. So you have unscrupulous, oppressive rulers taking advantage of the poor. The poor then can't get justice in the courts. So what are they going to do? Well, they suffer. They suffer. And a lot of people are poor for these reasons. What other kinds of imposed poverty are there? I'm not listing them all, just a few. But another one we could think of is false religion. Now, false religion might seem to be sort of a self-imposed kind of thing, and it is. It is. But it is also something that is imposed. If you grow up in a Muslim or a Hindu culture, you are basically enslaved by your culture. You're enslaved by that way of thinking. That way of thinking is imposed on you, and you accept it, of course, without question. But many, many people in this world are poor because of false religion, false teaching. This is what God says in Isaiah 65 to those who knew better, to those who rejected the worship of the living God for the worship of idols. This is what he says to them. He says, "Behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty." When we reject the God who gives life and blessing, all blessings flow from him, we embrace poverty. That's what we get. And of course, false worldviews are spiritually destructive, but they can also be destructive culturally and socially and economically and psychology, because they lie not only about God, but they lie about the world that God has made. I once heard a missionary to New Guinea talking about this, and he was talking about his work among tribal groups. And these groups were very backward. They were very impoverished. They lived pretty much hand to mouth, and they were farmers, and they used just terribly inefficient farming methods. And they were just living on the brink of survival, so that if anything at all happened to a part of the crop, or even a small percentage of the crop, people would starve. And this missionary came in, and he knew a thing or two about agriculture, and he started to teach them and show them, you know, just some very easy things that they could do, improvements they could make that would increase their productivity. Hey, you know, use a little fertilizer, you know, things will go better. But the villagers absolutely refused to go along with it. They absolutely refused to go along with it. And even when he had his own little plot of garden, and he used it sort of as an experiment to show them what would happen if he used these techniques, and it was incredibly productive and fruitful, and they still refused. And he's trying to figure out why. Why are they refusing what is obviously good for them? And they finally told him, look, this is the way our people have always done this. If we change now, our ancestors will think we have dishonored them and their ways, and they will come back and curse us. Okay. Worldview influences the way we think, not just about God, but about the world. Worldview so often leads to poverty. Of course, that's the case also in our culture, our modern post-Enlightenment world. The religion of humanism, where we worship what? Well, we worship man, but we also worship chance, right? I mean, we're just here because of the chance banging around of molecules together, producing us, producing life. So the mechanism for everything we see around us is chance. So we see people in our culture basically living for chance. You know, I'm going to play the lottery, and one day my lucky number is going to turn up, and I'm going to get the jackpot. There are many, many people, almost all of them poor, who live with that kind of mentality. Their God is chance. Well, those are some kinds of imposed poverty. There's also self-imposed poverty. Yes, that's right. We have to say this. It's not very sensitive. It's not very politically correct. But God says it, that many people are poor, and it's their own fault. They're poor, and it's their own fault. In fact, a lot of them are like this. And no one is to blame but themselves. They may not take responsibility for it. Our culture may get them off the hook and help them not to take responsibility for it. But God says that it is their fault. And so we as Christians need to be careful. There are many, many well-intentioned believers who think that God is always, always on the side of the poor. If somebody's poor, God takes their side. And they point to verses that say things like this. One of them, for instance, Psalm 9:18 says this. Psalm 9:18, the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. So in other words, you know, the poor look like they're discarded and forgotten, but God will remember them. God will deliver them. And so God takes the side of the poor. But we need to reflect on the fact that these passages are not speaking about everybody. Psalm 9, for instance, is speaking about those who are oppressed, those who've had poverty imposed upon them. Yet you sort of have to read the context, okay? And this is what the context says. This is what the verse before and after says. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. So what's being said here? That God takes the side of all the poor? No, that the poor who are oppressed by wicked nations are going to be delivered when God arises and judges those nations. That's what's being said. Those are the ones whom God is going to deliver. God is on their side. But there, again, are many poor who are that way because they have rejected the Lord and His ways. Their poverty is not something that's been done to them. It's a consequence of their own rebellion. And we shouldn't act as though God is indifferent to their sin. So how does poverty get self-imposed? And again, there's lots of examples I'm sure you could think of, but I'm not going to mention. But I'm only going to mention a few. And the first is laziness. Laziness. Did you know that laziness is a sin? Yes, it is. It is a sin. It's not something that we often think of as a sin, but it is wicked. And many poor people are that way because they're lazy. Not a popular thing to say, but true. But true. And we are told this over and over again in God's Word. Proverbs 10:4. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 19:15, laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Proverbs 20:13, do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone will not work, he shall not eat, neither shall he eat. Over and over again, the Scriptures warn us of the danger of laziness, because it is dangerous. The guy who avoids work, the guy who acts like he's allergic to work, is not going to prosper. And anything that you do to help him is not really going to help him in the long run until he repents, until he begins to do what God's Word tells him to do, to work, to labor, to work hard. Even the rich man who is lazy. The Bible talks about rich people who are lazy too. They sit around on their rear ends, or they lay in bed all day, they mess around, and they just fritter away their wealth. And what happens to them? They become poor. They become poor. It will only be a matter of time, and they will lose all the good things that God has given them. They'll throw their money down the drain. Why are people slothful and lazy? There's lots of reasons why, but fundamentally it's because they're sinners. They're sinners, and they reject the dominion mandate that God's given them, the mandate to go out and work, to labor, to work 6 days, and yes, rest on the seventh. But the fourth commandment is not just about rest. It's about work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Proverbs 15:19 says that the way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is like a highway. See, there's something psychologically going on with a lazy man. He looks out and he looks on the world of work. And what does he see? It's a briar patch. Man, look at all those thorns. This is going to be too hard. This is too complicated. I'm going to get stuck. There's too much effort. You see, the curse has brought thorns into the world of work. It's very true. When the lazy man sees that, he's seeing something that is really there. And it's going to take a lot of effort to clear those thorns. But the way of the upright is like a highway. The thorns are all cleared away. How did he get so lucky? And I got so unlucky. It's because, well, it had nothing to do with luck. He got up every day and he cleared a few more thorns. And he did it every day, day after day. And he took the seventh day off and took rest. But he worked the other 6 days. And while the sloth is lying in bed, the upright man has made a highway. He's made a highway. The slothful man is laying in bed just waiting for all those nasty thorns to go away, and they won't. And so he will never get out of his bed. Laziness brings God's curse. So that's why, kids, you need to learn to do your chores. You need to learn to work hard. Your parents are teaching you to do these things because they know. They know that God's Word says, a lazy man, a slothful man, is not going to prosper in God's world. It is not going to happen. And God wants us to prosper. He wants us to work. He wants those thorns to be cleared. Well, this is why people are lazy, or why people are poor. People are also poor because they're greedy, oftentimes. And, maybe you thought, well, only wealthy people are greedy. Well, a lot of times wealthy people are greedy. What does the Word of God say about wealthy people that are greedy? It says, well, they're rich now, but one day they're going to be poor. One day they're going to be poor. James 4 says something like this. speaking to the businessmen in the congregation. He says, "Come, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will even happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So these men, they appear to be men of means, men of business. They're merchants, but God has no part in their plans. God is not even factored into their plans. "Hey, we're just going to go here. We're going to make more money." And when we make plans like that, when we're motivated not to get money and use it as God tells us to do, but just to get rich, these things don't please the Lord. We're not even asking ourselves, does this please the Lord? We're going to do things like, you know, ride the housing bubble up to the stratosphere and congratulate ourselves on all the easy money we're making. And we're never questioning whether this is a good thing. Is this a good thing? Is this something we should be doing? Is the Lord pleased with this? Is this done according to His will? And those bubbles always burst. The party always ends. There's a long free fall, and we find the reality of the ground at the bottom of it. And so we get, you know, people get caught into traps like that, and that means, as James says, we have repenting to do. We have repenting to do. We have neglected God and His word and His will. Greed often leads to poverty. Greed causes us to overreach, causes us to grasp, and then we fall. So people are poor. Sometimes it's imposed on them. Sometimes it is self-imposed. But how, as Christians, are we supposed to deal with all this? How do we deal with people who are poor? How do we respond to them? And this is not something that I can cover adequately in one sermon or a part of one sermon. So I just want to say some things to get us to think about this. And what I'm intending to do here is not rebuke anybody and not to make you feel guilty and not to make you feel like you need to go out and make a donation as soon as you leave here. That's not what my intention is at all. I know some of you, God has given you means, and you have been very generous with it. Now, some of you here are very generous with what God has given you. Others of you, I have no idea what your practice is. And I'm not assuming that you're not doing these things. Okay? But my intention really is to stir us up. You know, just to stir us up to more love and good works and service. And I just want to sort of say a helpful word in that direction. And I'm also thinking not just of individuals or families here and what you might be doing or have done, but I'm also thinking about our church, our congregation. I think it's next Sunday our church will have its five-year anniversary. It's a five-year anniversary. And God has done a lot in our church in 5 years. He really has. He's really blessed us tremendously. We're not an unstable, loose little group anymore. He's established us well. He's made our foundation firm. We have looked at things and decided to do things, and we've done them. About a year and a half ago, we decided to do something about foreign missions. We wanted to support foreign missions. And in the year and a half since then, our church has really taken up the ball and done a lot with foreign missions. But there are other things, I think, that we can think about, other directions that we can go in, things that we can do locally. And that's what I want us to think about. Not that we need to make a decision today or next week about what to do, but we need to be thinking and praying and considering these things, and especially the needs that are around us. And maybe we don't see them, but maybe it's because we don't look. But the Word of God tells us one thing we must do to respond is that we must help the poor. It's not especially profound. Sorry, but there it is. We must help the poor. It's just that simple. And it's not something that we can just say. We have to do it. We have to actually do it. We have a weakness. Our church is sort of from the Reformed tradition, and our Reformed tradition has wonderful strengths, but we do have weaknesses. We like to talk about things. We like to discuss things. We like to write papers on things. We like to blog about things. But when it's all said and done and the dust is cleared, we don't always do much. We sort of fall into this trap of thinking that if I have a position on something, it means I've done something. And that's not the case. That's not the case. That is a weakness that we have. It's one of the reasons why many churches that have defective theology are so successful. The Roman Catholic Church has defective theology. The Pentecostal churches have defective theology, but they prosper. Why do they prosper? Because those bodies, I think, do a much better job at showing mercy. They do a much better job at showing mercy, and people respond to that. They respond to that, and understandably so. They do much better. They help the poor and needy, and despite their defective theology, they at least get that part of the Christian message right. They at least get that part of the faith right, and oftentimes we don't. We kind of falter there. This is what God's Word says about helping the poor. In Proverbs 28:27, it says that he who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. And then Proverbs 19:17 says this, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Well, in these verses and verses like them, there's a couple things going on. First of all, we're shown that giving to the poor, helping the poor, alleviating needs, is required. It is required for Christians. It is required for the church. And the Proverbs 28:27 especially points out the fact that it is all too easy to pretend there aren't any poor around. Where are they? You know. But really what's happening is we're not looking. We're hiding our eyes. We don't want to see where they are. But God's Word says there's the obligation to give. And it also says that there is great blessing that is promised when we give. That God is pleased to establish the work of our hands. And he will do it when we remember the widow, the orphan, the hungry, the naked, those around us who have need. And we have to say this as well, there are curses if we don't. There are curses if we do not. He who hides his eyes will have many curses. So this is an obligation for us. At the same time, that doesn't mean that we're to give with a gun held to our head. We're to do it joyfully. We're to do it voluntarily. We're to do it willingly. Our sermon text that was today, Deuteronomy 15, tells us this. The people of Israel are said, you shall not harden your heart against the poor man. You shall not shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. It's required, but it's voluntary. It's required, but it's voluntary. What happens if we have wealth and we don't give it? Who's going to throw us into jail? Who's going to discipline us and excommunicate us from the church? Nobody. It's voluntary. It's to be done willingly, but it is to be done. And oftentimes we're stuck in this modern mode of helping the poor, where we think the rich have to be mandated. They have to be, money has to be extorted from them in order to help the poor. That's the way things are done. You know, how does the government help the poor? Well, just maybe to oversimplify it a little bit, but basically what happens is, Congressman Jones sees that there are poor people, and somebody ought to do something. So he goes over to businessman Smith, and Congressman Jones holds a gun to his head and says, give me 40% of your money. So businessman Smith hands the money over, and Congressman Jones takes 90% of that money and hires other people who care about the poor, and they build a nice office building, and they give about 10% to the poor. And then Congressman Jones is it's talked about in the papers about what a generous man he is. What a caring and kind and compassionate man he is. That's really how it works. And oftentimes, even when Christians think about these things, how is it supposed to work? How is it supposed to work? Well, somebody has to make the rich hand their money over. We need to get out of that kind of mentality. That's not what the Bible says. And we think, well, but what if nobody gives to the poor? What's going to happen? What if the rich people won't cough it up? What's going to happen? Well, the Bible tells us what will happen. We, again, read that in Deuteronomy 15 as well. What's going to happen? Well, the poor are going to cry out to God, and God is going to hear their cries, and he's going to come and take it from the rich himself and give it to the poor. That's what's going to happen. And that is God's way of doing it. It is voluntary. Giving is voluntary. It is to be done willingly. The Bible also tells us that we must help the poor inside the church as well as outside the church. Paul says in Galatians 6:10 that as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. You know, Israel was not allowed to neglect a fellow Israelite who had fallen into poverty. They couldn't let their fellow Israelite go hungry. At the same time, they were to care for the stranger as well, the foreigner, the outsider who were among them, and were to be the same way. Especially we're to care for those who are part of the church, those who are God's people, but we are also to do good to those who are outside and in need. The Bible tells us that we need to be discerning. We need to be discerning in giving out aid. Again, I hate to keep doing this, but it so shapes the way that people think today. The way that the state does it, the way that the government does it. There's no discernment at all. There's no real questioning as to why a person is for it. You know, poor. Consider foreign aid. You know, we give. Our government gives money to countries with, you know, large amounts of poor people. But we don't give the money to the people. We give the money to the government of the country with the poor people. And the governments are notoriously corrupt, and they take the food, they sell it on the black market, they get rich, they might give a little bit of it to their people, or at least to the people in their country that they like and that support them. And we don't learn from this. We just keep doing it. We just keep shoveling the money over there, and it doesn't really help anybody. And we know that it really doesn't help anybody because they're still poor. It's not really giving them the kind of assistance that they really need. So we have to be discerning in giving aid. Again, 2 Thessalonians 3:14 tells us we have to be discerning in this way too, that if a brother won't work, there comes a point where we don't bail him out. If a brother won't work, Paul says, don't keep company with him. Don't keep company. If a man does not work, neither shall he eat. And Paul says that we do this that he may be ashamed. So this is a brother. This is a brother who is lazy, and we need to deal with him in a different way. And it is a way of helping him. You know, we say, well, that's not helping the poor. Yes, it is helping that poor man in that situation, because he is poor and he has the means to get out of his poverty. You see, what our goal is to deliver those around us from poverty. That's really the goal. Not simply to give a little bit so that someone can survive, but to go beyond that. You know, every year about in December, about Christmas time, I get calls on the church phone, people in town asking if we give out church baskets at Christmas time. And I said, no, I mean, what's a church basket? I don't even know what that is. I guess it's something with little goodies in it or little presents or something like that. No, we don't give, you know, what I've told people on the phone is we don't give out baskets. But if you have a genuine need, come and, you know, visit our church and talk to the elders, and we'd be glad to talk to you if there's some way that we can help you. But we don't give out little crumbs to people. And we shouldn't want to do that. Of course, we have to sometimes give to alleviate a current need, if it's an emergency. But again, Psalm 41:1 says, blessed is the man who considers the poor. Who considers the poor? In other words, you know, how can this person really be helped? God is not simply interested in a current emergency being met. He's not simply interested in that. What God wants us to be interested in is how can we move this person out of poverty? What action can we undertake? How can we really help him in the long run? How can we bring them to some kind of self-sufficiency? You know, it's the old saying, you know, do you give a man a fish or do you teach him how to fish? Well, you know, initially you might have to give him some fish. And then when he has a full belly and he's not starving to death, then you can teach him how to fish. And you can teach him to be responsible. Our goal is to deliver him from poverty. And this is what our goal will be if we are genuinely interested in the poor. If we truly love those who are poor, if we truly want to serve them. Again, tyrannical governments claim to love the poor, but they hate the poor. Why? Because they make the poor oftentimes into a permanent class. You know, the state looks upon itself oftentimes as the ultimate authority. It's godlike. So they determine who's to be helped. They determine how they are to be helped. You know, in the old Soviet Union, no one was allowed to give to the poor. In the old Soviet Union, charity was completely outlawed. The state would take care of it. The state will determine how much and to whom. No other person or institution, including the church, was permitted to give charity. And the Russian Orthodox Church sort of went along with that. This was the same in Nazi Germany and in Nazi-occupied territories during World War II. In fact, in 1941, in occupied Holland, the Dutch Reformed Church, and especially the deacons of that denomination, were helping the poor and displaced. There were many people who were homeless, many orphans, many people who had lost everything, and they were feeding these people, they were clothing them, they were housing them, and the Nazi government didn't like it. And so they came out with a law, and they said that the Dutch Reformed Church had to dissolve the office of deacon. There will be no more deacons. There will be no more of this nonsense of helping these people who aren't worthy. You know, the Nazis wanted people to suffer. The Dutch Reformed gathered together in their synod, and they refused to do it. And this is what they released. This was a statement of response that they released. Whoever lays a hand on the deacons of the church interferes with what Christ has ordained as the task of the church. Whoever lays a hand on the deacons lays its hands on worship. And they would not back down. And the interesting thing is that the Germans did back down. They did back down. And the deacons continued to do their work. The godly man considers the poor. The godly man considers what the poor needs, and he does it. He will do it despite the opposition. John Perkins is a pastor in Mississippi, and I think he still is. I think he's still living. But he grew up as the son of a sharecropper. And he grew up, he got an education, and he has done much over the last decades, much relief work with poor blacks in Mississippi. And he has been very critical of the way that the government takes care of these people. They mail checks. Well, John Perkins says, what happens when they mail checks to these poor people in these small towns? Well, it simply enriches the wealthy white bankers and the wealthy white store owners. Because, you know, the black people, they just go and they buy what they need from those people. The poor get temporary relief, but the point is that they stay poor. They stay poor. They never are really, truly helped in a lasting way. And so he has developed ministries of food co-ops, housing co-ops, even banking co-ops, showing these people how they can not just get checks, but start to own things, take ownership in their community, and not live on handouts. And that has really led to a measure of prosperity in those places. The Lord tells us to consider the poor, and we have to do so wisely. And there's no checklist in the Bible that tells us, well, this person's poor, this is what you must do. We have to approach it with care. We have to approach it, in a sense, on a case-by-case basis. What if a man is lazy? What if a man's an unbeliever, he's lazy, his kids are hungry and naked, what do we do? Well, I don't know. We'd have to get to know him, wouldn't we? We might go in and we might buy him some groceries. We might give him some help so that we could show that we honestly do care about him, that we honestly do care about the emergency he's in, but also we would want to hold him to account. And any further help would be dependent upon his desire to change his ways, to change what he is doing that is leading him into poverty. But we have to look at things carefully as individuals and as a church. And we have to remember that we are not the first ones to deal with poverty. In all of this, Jesus Christ is our example. Jesus Christ is our example. He has gone before us. And 2 Corinthians 8, 9 tell us this about what our Lord has done for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus is the richest person imaginable. Jesus is rich, okay? He is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. It is through him that all things were created and made. Everything in heaven and earth belongs to him. You know, that all that oil under the ground, you know, all that gold that's still in the ground and that's been dug out of the ground, every diamond, every piece of land, the ocean, the sky, it's all his. He's the landlord. It's all his. And yet he set aside those things. He set aside their glory. He set aside his throne and his comfort, and he became a man. He took the form of a servant, and he was born in a filthy feeding trough. I think that would count as poverty. I think that would count as poverty. And he did this willingly. He did it for your sake and for my sake. And it's not simply so that he could sympathize with us, or that he could empathize with us, or feel sorry for us, or stand alongside of us in our poverty to strengthen us, although he did that, and he does that. But it's so, notice Paul says, through his poverty we might become rich, so that we might have a part of his inheritance. So we might, when he is exalted, be exalted with him. That's a description of salvation. That's a description of the gospel. That's what we believe. That's how we were rescued. Christ's poverty, his death, his resurrection, has now led to his wealth, his ascension, his glory, and to our wealth as we are united with him. So, he's our model. He's our example. He is the one who has shown compassion to us, and he has called us to show compassion on the poor around us. Jesus said in Matthew 26, he said, "The poor you will have with you always. And until the new heavens and new earth, we will." But the Lord told us that the poor is a part of our project in this world. We need to give willingly and to give generously, so that others around us might know the richness of salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for these things, these wonderful things that you have spoken to us. We thank you for the riches that are ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would open our hands and our hearts to those around us. We pray that as a church, we would know the direction that we should take. We would know how we could best help those who are in need around us. And we ask these things that the name of Jesus might be known in this place and in every place. Amen.